Psalm 38, verses 1 to 22, the entire psalm. Let's hear the word of God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it is also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they're mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we enter into the suffering of David, that we'd be reminded of the suffering of Christ in this, and we'd be remembered, we would be reminded that the suffering of Christ is on our behalf and has the good and holy and glorious end of our redemption, the vindication of your name. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and you give us compassion as we look at this word. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. It took me a few times as I read through this to begin to see sort of a pattern to it. It's there and it can be brought out fairly clearly, but you read through it, it's just this almost, this outpouring of just, it all hurts. It's all bad. It's all gone wrong. And people would say, is that the Christian life? Here's the victorious Christian life. Let's look at Psalm 38 and discover what principles we have from here to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Here's the prosperity that God promises people. Psalm 38 lays it out for us. Well, in a real sense, it does. It shows us what it's like to be faithful to God and what the results of that can be. You know, we are people of the book. We are people of Christ. And we're reminded by Jesus throughout the Gospels. And Paul is reminded by Jesus as he's given his task of evangelizing the Gentiles that sufferings for his name will be great. And what David is expressing here are his sufferings. Sufferings apparently for his own sin, but sufferings also because he loves God and wants to be found righteous in his eyes and wants to be separated from those who do wickedly. All of these things come together before him, and they find an organizable expression in this psalm. But the pain of it, we have to really let sink into us. And we can't just look at this academically or exegetically and say, that's how this goes for some people. We have to recognize and see Christ in this, and we have to recognize and see ourselves in this as well. Because David was one of us, even as he was a type of Christ. And the sufferings of God's people are expressed in this psalm. We need to be reminded that even as our lives are relatively pain-free in so many ways, perhaps at one time they weren't. And it was God who brought us out of them. And even if our lives are relatively pain-free all of our days, there are many of those around us, many of our brothers and sisters, who don't have that particular gifting of God. They have another gift of relying upon Him and seeing Him and finding, searching Him out in the dark places of life. It's easy for us sometimes to look on those who suffer and have doubts and say, well, why don't you just believe? Just pick up and go. Just change your way of thinking. But we should know by now, by our theology, if not even our experience, how difficult, sometimes impossible that is, and how it can never happen substantially or savingly without the grace of Christ, without the mercy of God called upon. And what David does in this, as even as he pours out his whole body and soul and mind to God, is he does rely on God's grace. He does call out to Him. He reminds himself in verses 1 and 2 that it is the covenant Lord that he speaks to. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Remember, it's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So David is praying to the God who's given promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's praying to the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He's praying to the God who revealed himself to Pharaoh in the 10 plagues against Egypt. In judgment against them, but in salvation for the people of Israel. He's praying to the God whose glory fills the temple, fills the tabernacle, when he comes and meets with Moses. He's praying to the God who has promised to be there for his people Israel. But David's prayer is not one of joy at this point. He says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, your hand has come down on me. This is what our life is like sometimes. It's not just that we feel this. It may be that at times God does this to us. And it affects us, our whole body and our whole soul, our whole outlook on life is just seeming to be crushed under the hand of God. And then David goes on in verses 3 to 8 to tie his physical condition to his spiritual condition. And as I go through this, remember that I'm not saying that all sickness comes from our sin, but it might sometimes. And David certainly seems to think it does here as well. Some have argued and said, well, he can't be drawing that conclusion because nobody could be physically this much of a wreck and be in a position of writing a psalm like this. But who's to say that's the case? From great suffering can come great prayers. And in the midst of God dealing with us to lead us to repentance, who's to say how he chooses to do that? David seems to understand that part of his suffering here, part of his physical agony, is because he has sinned. In verse 3, he says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Soundness in the flesh, the idea is that he's just almost rotting away. His bones are weak. And why is this? Because God is angry with him. Why is God angry with him? David says, because of my sin. Now one could say, well, David's imagining this. He doesn't really understand that God doesn't play tit for tat, that God doesn't visit upon somebody physically in a way that will correspond with their sin. But I don't think we can say that here. David says it. David understands that what he's suffering physically is in some way related to his sin, that this is God dealing with him. It's a scary thought, isn't it? It's a scary thought. But remember that God, who does these things and brings these things upon us, does so that we would trust Him and so that we would learn to know who He is, so that we would be turned away from our sin and brought to a greater place of peace and understanding with Him. In verse 4, he talks about the iniquities that have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. The idea of have gone over is they've passed over. It's almost as if he's being overwhelmed by them. His consciousness of his sin is drowning him. And the guilt that he feels for that, not the imagined guilt, but the real guilt that he has for his sin, God is letting him experience, and it's just too heavy for him. And again, I think we've known that in different times. When we've come out of a period of temptation in which we felt utterly to honor God, and we've gone into sin. It may have happened since we've become Christians. It may have been in the process of our conversion that we had this understanding of the anger and the justice of God against our sinfulness. And it was overwhelming to us. And for some who are faithful believers, God calls them to experience this in different ways as well. Even though their sins are perhaps no more than anyone else's, yet God in His wisdom and in His terrible mercy allows them to experience a level of guilt and a level of shame and fear that He won't allow others to experience. that we might know how serious God takes sin and how impossible it is for us to make recompense for these things. David senses that he's drowning in sin and guilt. He's not making it up. It's the reality. Most of us, and certainly unbelievers, have a good way of treading water in all of this, or at least imagining that they're treading water. They're able to just shuck away this consciousness, this awareness of sin and guilt, and redefine things and live peacefully, so it seems. But in God's mercy, He doesn't allow David to do that. He doesn't allow His people to do it. So that we're brought back to recognize the severity of our guilt before God. In verse 5, again, the physical aspects of this. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. This is bad stuff. This is Job. Although Job wasn't suffering for his sin like his friends was, David seems to be suffering for his sin. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Think of Lazarus, who's lying outside the rich man's gate, who's just sore and stinking, and the dogs come and they lick his wounds, which actually was good because they helped to clean the wounds up. But he was too weak to chase them away, too weak to get medical help. But apparently David doesn't even have dogs to come and clean up his wounds. They just stink and they go rotten on him because of his foolishness. Because he's known the law of God, he's known the word of God, and apparently he's ignored it. And God is saying, if you will not take my grace, if you will not obey my law, then suffer the consequences of disobedience for a while. Have some foretaste of what life without me is really like. And feel this. So in verse 6, I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about in mourning. When I first looked at that, I'm thinking, well, that's his spiritual condition. He's just so deep in sorrow. But it's a physical condition that's being addressed here. He's so broken physically by this, he can't stand up straight. He's almost lying on the floor in pain and in sorrow and despair. And all he can do is just mourn all the day long his condition and mourn for his sin. My sides are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. Just, you know, whether it's sharp pains that he feels in his body or whether it's a fever that's overtaking him, it's just his body is falling apart. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. And he understands, I think, in that phrase, the tumult of my heart, that this is a spiritual issue that he's dealing with. Now, learning from this, sickness and punishment. Sickness can be a warning to us. Remember the man who Jesus healed, who was, I think, by the pool at Bethany, near the temple, who every now and then an angel would come and stir the water, and people would scramble to get in, and the ones who got in first would be healed. And the man is laying there, and he says, Jesus says, well, do you want to be made well? And the man says, well, there's no one taken into the water. And so Jesus heals him. And then says to him, see, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I don't know that he's making a connection there between the man's lameness and his sin. But he's saying, if you think this was bad, laying here for all these years, not being able to walk, not being able to provide for yourself, avoid sin because there's something worse than this that's coming. So physical illnesses can be understood in part as a foretaste of hell. And I think if we talk to the folks who are going through chemotherapy right now, they might give us some insight into that. Again, not because they're being punished for their sin, because they know something of physical agony beyond the normal experience that we have as people. We look at physical pain and we ought to be reminded how much worse it will be in the end days if we deny Christ and die without Him. Secondly, we're to be reminded that sickness is meant to glorify God. Remember the man born blind in John 9:3. Man is born blind, his disciples say, well, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because they assumed automatically that sickness and disease and illness was the result of sin. So if somebody was sick, they must have done something wrong. Apparently they hadn't paid a lot of attention to the book of Job. Apparently they took more counsel from Job's friends, than they did the Word of God at the end of that book. But Jesus responds to them, it was not that this man sinned or his parents,
but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Ultimately, all of our suffering and all of the pain that we endure is so that God might be glorified. In this man's case, spectacularly so, as his sight was given back to him by Jesus. And he came to faith in Christ and trusted Christ, even though he was kicked out of the synagogue, even though he was disowned by his parents, yet he saw with his physical eyes what he had never seen before. And more than that, he saw spiritually the glory of God and the beauty of Christ. And I'm sure that that was a trade in the end that he was happy to make. And when he considered his blindness, he thought, that's a small price to pay for what I've been given now. How little does this compare to knowing Jesus and being blessed by him? So be careful that we don't equate sickness as punishment, physical suffering as a discipline from God for our sin. It might be that, but not always, and maybe not even mostly. Instead, this suffering that we endure should be an opportunity for self-examination. But again, carefully so. There are those who flit through life and never give it a thought. And to those I would say, think about it. But there are others of us who tend to be more introspective and a bit more morose, and we might just dwell on this forever and consider how deeply we've sinned and how much it bears on us. And the guiding thought that I would direct you to is Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It is God in the end who has to search us. While we might examine ourselves, we have to do so in the light of God's Word. Not just the parts that condemn us for our sin and convict us of our guilt, but also the ones that declare us innocent in Christ and righteous in Him. Because we believe the gospel. Because we followed after Christ. Because we've given up father and mother and brothers and sisters and children and houses and homes and lands for Christ. There's a promise of peace and blessing to us. But we have to reference all of our self-searching back to God and judge ourselves as He judges us and accept His judgment as right and just. Remember, it's only God who has certain knowledge. It's only God who really knows us. It's only the Word that can really deal with us and discipline us, but also strengthen us. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Well, there you go. There's the fear of judgment and the fear of wrath. God is coming. The Word is there. And it's going to cut us in two. It's going to search us out. And we're going to have to give an account for us. But the rest of the passage qualifies that. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because Christ is our priest, we lay these things on Him. He has come to redeem us from this judgment. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we go to friends and we tell them, this is what I'm struggling with, and they just say, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Are you really a Christian? To think those thoughts? To do those things? But Christ doesn't recoil from us. He understands. He's there for us. In the midst of all of this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why does the Word of God search us and pierce us and divide us and divine us? So that we can come to Christ. So that we can find mercy at the throne of His grace. That we might find grace to help us in the time of our weaknesses. In the times of our confession, in the times of our sufferings. It is God who searches these things out for us, and it is God's decree, God's decision, God's verdict that we must live by. And the verdict is, you are righteous in Christ because you trusted in my Son. Because you are in my Son, because you are in Christ, your sin is not accounted to you, and you're set free. And you will pass through the waters. You will survive through the fires because my hand is upon you, because I have called you according to my purposes. And so trust me and not your own thoughts. Let me search you. Let me guide you. It is God who has a certain purpose of salvation in all of these searchings. And so we commend ourselves and we commit ourselves to Him in all of this. I think this is what David is doing. In verses 9 and 14, David confesses now that he's all alone. Verses 1 to 8 is the confession, it's too much for me. I can't lift it. I can't bear up under it. It's too heavy. Verses 9 to 14, there's no one beside me. Everyone is gone. I'm all alone. And this section begins with another expression to God, essentially saying, Lord, you know how broken my heart is. You know what has been done to me and how I've been wrecked and betrayed. Oh, Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. It reminds us that God's knowledge of us is personal. I mean, He knows us and He loves us. He's not just sitting in heaven writing in a book and taking notes on all of our lives just so that we can someday be presented with that. See, I told you what you were like. God takes note of us because He loves us. And the knowledge that He has of us is so that we can be redeemed and be raised up in confidence before Him, so that we can know His love and know His grace. Psalm 56:8, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When God says this, when God does this for us, it's not so that He can have a trophy of what we've been like, but He does this so He can remind us of how great His love for us. I was there with you when you were lost and alone. I was there with you when no one else stood by you. I was the one who comforted you and got you through those trials. I was the one who laid down with you in your bed of sickness. And I was the one who raised you up from that. I know you. You're mine, God says. And I love you. You're not forgotten. David says in verse 10, essentially, that he's dead inside. The throbbing heart. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes also gone from me. The effects of the betrayal of his friends. This thing that he's taking to God. I mean, what happens when your heart's just pounding? Sometimes it's from excitement. Sometimes it's from fear and terror, not knowing what's going to happen. Sometimes you feel like your heart's going to break because the burden is just too much. This is David. Strength fails me. He's fainted, perhaps. He can't get up. He's lying in his bed or sitting in his chair and just, it's too much. I can't do this. I'm done. Sorrow is so great. Emotional strife so great that he can't even see. His eyes are going dim. It's like death is coming for him. And why does death come for him? Why does he feel this way? Because there's no one with him. He's been abandoned by friends and family. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague and my nearest kin stand far off. Remember that they're responding to his physical condition. Because of my plague, they stand far off. They look at him and say, oh, the stench. I'm not going near that person. I'm not going to catch what he has. And it's tragic, isn't it, that when he needs them the most, they turn away from him and are not there for him. As if being abandoned by friends and family isn't enough, he has people actively doing him harm. Treacherous enemies, in verse 12, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. You know, you might argue, well, he's obviously gone mad with pain. He's gone into paranoia here. But David knew what it was like to have people after him. He spent a good part of his early life running from Saul, trying to save his life from that. His kingship was marked by betrayals. How did he feel when Absalom turned against him? His own son betrayed him. David's not paranoid. He knows what it's like to have enemies who seek his life, who lie about him, who dream of the day they can cut David's head off and put it on a pike and destroy his body. And yet David, in response to his betrayal and his abandonment, doesn't raise a voice against them. He says, God, despite all that they've done, I'm not going to criticize them. I'm not going to curse them. I'm like a deaf man. I don't hear. I'm just turning my ears off to what they say. I won't let it enter into me. I won't let it poison me against them. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I've become like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth there are no rebukes. How hard for a man to do that? How hard for a woman to silence and turn away from the gossip and rumors that can be said about her? But David is trusting in God. And David knows that whatever he can say, in the end, God must have the final word. And if these people have left him, if these people have betrayed him, what case can he make against them? They won't listen. He won't win them over. There's no moderator for that kind of debate. He can only be silent and guard his heart from hatred and bitterness against them. Remember that in this regard, David becomes a bit like Christ to us. Because who knows solitude and betrayal and suffering and silence in quite the way that Jesus does? Jesus is preaching and teaching, and somebody says, "Jesus, you need to come with us. You're not feeling well. You're a little off in your thinking right now. I think you might need to see a doctor. Perhaps we can get you on some medications and get your mind working the way that it ought to." The disciples don't understand what he's doing. Ready to call down fire when Jesus would rather give blessing. Jockeying for position to see who's going to be the one on Jesus' right hand in the kingdom come. And then all scattering from him when the guards come to take him away to the cross. The betrayal by them. The betrayal by Judas. The turning of God from him. At that moment, at that time, he becomes sin for us on the cross. And the one thing that you and I have only known all our lives is separation from God, is the one thing that Jesus never had known until that moment on the cross. And Jesus bears up under it for our salvation and for our example as well, so that when we're put down, cast away, neglected, forgotten like this, we give blessing instead of cursing. We trust judgment to God and not take vengeance upon people for our own sake. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good, gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our wounds in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. David's suffering is a type of the suffering that Christ underwent. And the suffering that Christ underwent was not meaningless, was not random, but was for the sake of our redemption. That we might be brought back to peace with God, that we might be reconciled to God, that the relationship that Adam had in the garden might be restored in Christ, and through Christ the curse upon us might be lifted, and we might receive blessing from God instead. And this isn't just a possibility. It has happened. It's the reality that we live in now if we are in Christ. It's the reality that David knew for himself in the midst of his pain, knowing that God would be the one who would redeem him. In verses 15 and 22, David does confess his sin clearly and openly. "I'm sorry for my sin." Verses 15 to 16, he calls to the Lord. The Lord will answer, he says, "But you, O Lord, for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." Again, the covenant name of God, calling out to the God of promise, the one who can be trusted, who he knows will deliver him from this. He will not cry out in vain. He will not stand alone. God will speak to him. God will come. The covenant promises of God are called to mind. and strengthens David. David prays in verse 17 and says, "Only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips." And we might read that and say, well, David's just being selfish here. He's being vindictive here. He just wants to protect his own name. But remember that David is the type of Christ. David is the king anointed by God. David is the one who is a man after God's own heart. What people think of God is reflected in what they think of David. And so what David is really praying for here is, God, defend your name, because I'm associated with you. I'm known by you. And if you let these people talk me down and tear me apart, you're letting them tear you apart. And your name matters more than even my own life. So Lord, defend your name. Defend your cause. And that's verses 18 and 20 then. Lord, defend your name. So David says, I'm ready. I'm at my end. There's nothing I can do. I'm ready to fall. And in verse 19, he confesses his iniquity, confesses his sin. He says, I'm sorry for what I've done. I trust you to deliver me, because I can't deliver myself. My foes all around me are too great for me. The weakness of my flesh, my enemies who persecute me, the sin that rises up against me that I can't withstand. Lord, you only can deliver me. These things are vigorous, they're mighty, they're strong. They hate me without cause. I've done nothing to deserve their condemnation and their wrath. I've given them good and they give me evil. I've spoken well of them and they've slandered and libeled me. I've given them of my generosity and of my kindness, and they just take it and spit at me and throw it back in my face and laugh at me. They hate me, God, because I love what is good. Because even in the midst of my sinfulness, even in the midst of my failures, Lord, at bottom line, at the core of my heart, I want to serve you. I love you. I want to do good. I want to see your name glorified. I love your law. I love your word. I love your promises. Defend me, God, against those who would hate me because of my loyalty to you. I am your chosen one. I am your son. Deliver me. He closes with another prayer. Maybe in desperation, maybe in confidence, he says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Colloquially, let's put it like this. Verse 21, don't abandon me. Don't walk away from me. Don't leave me here alone. You alone are my help. Verse 22, hurry up and save me. There's nothing left for me. I'm at the end of my rope. And the psalm ends like that. Well, what comfort do we get in this? How do we see Christ working in this? We see Christ working in that David, in the midst of this, is still calling out to the God that he believes in, relying on God's promises. Having known the mercies of God in times past, he's able to recognize that he'll know the mercies of God in times yet to come. In the midst of his suffering, he's seen, yes, some of this is what I've earned because of my sin, therefore I repent of my sin. Some of this has come upon me because people are fickle. And perhaps I've trusted people with things I should not have trusted them with. Some of this has come upon me because I've loved God and my enemies don't. And they hate me because I'm a symbol of God's righteousness. I'm a reminder of God's justice and of God's mercy. In the end, David's sufferings are fulfilled and find their answer in the sufferings of Christ. And the answer to David's prayer is found in the resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus overcoming death and sin and guilt on our behalf. In Jesus removing the wrath and the curse of God from us by taking it upon Himself. In Jesus being our defender, our intercessor, our mediator, our protector, our guardian, our guide against all that would do us harm. Jesus being the one who loves us and will never betray us. Or ever depart from us. Jesus, who is sent from God, who is the giver of all good gifts, in whom there is no shadow of turning or no change. God, who keeps His promises to redeem His own. to save those who call out to Him in repentance and faith through His Son, Jesus Christ. God who guards us and guides us even through the difficult things we endure as Christians, because we're being directed to a greater thing than success in this life. We're being taught to seek the glory that awaits us in Christ when we see Him face to face. May God seal these things to our hearts, and may we be faithful in praying to God as David prays. May we never be accused of abandoning our friends or hating those who do evil, but rather, may we stand with those who suffer, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice in those who do righteously. For the sake of Christ, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would direct us and strengthen us in these things to love what is righteous and holy and good, to seek after Your word and seek after Your righteousness, to stand, Lord God, and to weep with those who are broken and falling, to take up their case that they cannot speak upon our own lips, and to intercede for them, Lord, to love them with the love that You have shown to us. Lord, keep us faithful. Hold us fast to Your word. Let us be those who can be hated because we love what is good and righteous and true. And may we never turn against those who are faithful to You. Lord, may we at all times rest upon Your righteousness and upon Your mercy and grace. May we believe the promises that You gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, and to David. May we see these promises all fulfilled and finding their completeness in Jesus Christ, Lord God. May we be given, even in this time, joy and peace in believing all that You have done for us and all that You will do. May we rejoice now in the fact that we are kept by You and loved by You with an everlasting love. And Your word is not to be broken. Your word is to be cherished and kept. Your promises are real and eternal and lasting, God, because we have been given into Your hand, Lord Jesus, by our Father. We will not be torn away. We will stand. We will stand. And one day we will stand in glory before You with the glory that is Yours, as we are presented before You, Lord God, as Your children, as the trophies of Your mercy, as those who have known Your kindness and grace, and who rejoice in that day. Lord, may we rejoice even now in anticipation of that day, and may we live to glorify You. We thank You, God, and praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is in 38, selection D.